Well, this morning, the concluding portion of the sixth chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to his friend Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a Christian congregation in Ephesus, and Paul charges him. He writes, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What is the commandment that the apostle is referring to in this reference? Well, what is he wanting Peter or Timothy to keep? He's not referring here to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. He might very well have urged him to keep those in mind as well, but this is rather a reference to what the apostle has been speaking about in verses 11 and 12, which I addressed Lord's Day before last in the first part of this sermon. We're to flee from a false faith and quarrelsome brethren who are deprived and depraved of the truth and from the love of money. We're to pursue after good things such as righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We must fight the good fight of the faith, upholding the gospel and the great creedal truths of the faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called, rejoicing in the gift of life and our adoption as sons and daughters of the King. Well, this charge is for us too. These are normative commandments intended not only for Timothy, but also recorded in Scripture for you and I. We too are charged to flee sin and pursue righteousness and fight the faith and take hold of heaven. But now this morning we will turn to verses 11 through 16, where the apostle lays out the gracious grounds that undergird and support these admonitions or charges. How can we better hold fast the high calling to which we're called? What help is there for us in the discharge of these charges? And how can we flee from evil and lead a godly life and pursue and persevere to the end? What help is there for us as Christian men and women to keep these admonitions and charges? Well, let's read the text. The Word of God is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 to 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. What you hear next is the Word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good faith, the fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, the apostle begins with reminding Peter of his good confession before witnesses. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, some have suggested that Paul is referring to Peter's ordination, but I think the context it must surely be regarded as a reference to his initial confession of faith. It has always been a requirement of the Christian faith for converts to publicly confess their faith before the congregation of believers. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, in a few weeks, you're going to hear some young people from our congregation who will stand before you and bear witness to their confession of faith in Christ. To make the good confession of saving faith is one of the most deeply significant things anyone will ever do. It is to swear irrevocably to Christ, regardless of what it might cost, and to do so before witnesses. It's a confession of faith, a public confession that Peter gave and to which we're called. Now, a mountain climber who's ascending a rock face will often pound a piton, a strong metal stake, in deep into the mountain on which to attach his climbing harness and protect himself from free falling to his death, and also to use perhaps as a rappelling point for helping others who are climbing up the rock face after him. When you confess Christ before the congregation of the saints, you are in effect setting that stake. You are protecting yourself from falling away and setting yourself up to assist others who are following after you. You are deliberately putting yourself in a position where you can never, ever turn back. For that must never happen to any of us. Remember Lot's wife, who, looking back from fleeing from Sodom with a longing, idolatrous look, was turned into a pillar of salt. For Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And another place he said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. So should any of us ever be tempted to stray, should you ever be tempted to turn away and forswear your confession, you'll be reminded, but what about my good confession in the presence of many witnesses? How can I just throw that off? What about the congregation, all those good people who heard my confession? Shall I scandalize the church? Shall I put a stumbling block in front of the little ones who've looked up to me all these years? And most importantly, how will I ever face the Lord Jesus? So, you see, it's a good thing to have to face those questions to yourself. It's strong moral suasion. It's also a supportive thing for all those witnesses who heard your confession or for you, not against you. They will pray for you and encourage you in your trials and difficulties. And as you feel yourself perhaps teetering on the edge of unbelief in perhaps the face of some tragedy, those many witnesses who love you will be there in prayer for you to encourage you. Now, here's a second thing. There's not only this matter of our own public confession of faith, but there is also Christ's confession that should encourage us in our walk with Christ, our fleeing from sin, our fighting for the faith, our pursuing the prize of heaven. There is not only the weight and the influence of the good confession that we made ourselves in the presence of witnesses, the first stake, you know, marking your irrevocable commitment to Christ, but there is also this powerful example of the good confession of the man, Jesus Christ, as well. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. You see, our Lord Jesus also made a good confession before the world, and especially before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who could and would turn him over for crucifixion. Jesus is brought before Pilate by representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin to have what only the governor could do, to have him crucified. They could not do that of their own authority. So Pilate interrogates Jesus at some length, and I'm sure you remember this, but if you read the biblical account, and the most complete version of that is found in John chapter 18 and 19, it becomes very clear that Jesus is really not interested in defending himself or somehow trying to secure his own release. He knows full well that his crucifixion is part of God's eternal providential plan, indeed part of his plan, part of the Trinitarian purpose to secure the salvation of his elect. But he takes great care, even in this trial, to lovingly bear witness to Pilate, at one point almost excusing him from responsibility in this charade. He wants Pilate to know that he is the King of Heaven, that he has no fear of death, that he doesn't even need to speak with Pilate, and Pilate has no authority over him except that which has been given him from heaven. And he wants Pilate to understand that he is indeed the Son of God, born to be the Savior, and those who listen to him, even Pilate himself, can turn and be saved. Pilate is thoroughly frightened of Jesus before it's all over, but he's even more frightened not to accede to the crowd. And he caves in to the demand of the Sanhedrin, and he turns Jesus over for crucifixion and washes his hands of the affair. But he can never remove from his conscience the guilt of having condemned the good Lord Jesus to death. Jesus came, to quote words from J.C. Ryle, to be God's witness to a lost and corrupt world, and to be the Savior, of course, as well. That the world needed such a testimony, he does not shrink from telling even the proud Roman governor. And this is what Paul has in mind when he tells Timothy that Christ speaks of Christ in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession. So if our Lord Jesus could make such a good profession before a man who could have spared his life, must not you and I also be willing to boldly confess the gospel and to hold fast the faith and seek to obediently follow him day by day? The history of Christianity includes a long list, a list that continues down to this very day, of men and women who have followed our Lord's example of selflessly bearing testimony to Christ and their heavenly hope, even in the face of inconvenience and persecution and even death. We might even say that if our Lord could find God's grace, if Jesus himself could find God's grace to bear a faithful testimony to Pontius Pilate at that hard moment in his life, will he not also surely give you and I daily grace to keep our confession and our commandments, his commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the coming of the Lord, which the Lord will display and bring about at his proper time? Now, for the sake of clarity, let me review where I've been going so far this morning. In his final words to Timothy, in this closing portion of his epistle, he gives us these summary charges or commandments summarized in verses 11 and 12. We're to flee from a false faith and love of money. We're to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, gentleness. We're to fight the good faith, fight of the faith, upholding the gospel and the creedal truths of the faith, and we're to take hold of the gift of eternal life to which we've been called. And the grounds, or the charges, and the encouragement given us for keeping these charges are, first of all, to remember our own good confession made in the presence of witnesses. As confessing Christians, it's our duty, and we are called to plead, to pursue, to fight, to take hold of God's grace. We promise as much when we stood and swore to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, boldly naming Christ as our new leader and Savior. And that confession was our stake in the ground. It was a turning point where we committed our lives to Christ. The apostle reminded us, remember, for a second thing, of the good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he made before Pilate. And as we follow our Lord in all things, we certainly are to follow him in our good confession and testimony. If Christ felt compelled to make a good testimony to Pontius Pilate of all people, we should be willing to be faithful and with our godly lives and testimonies to the world and the gospel of our blessed hope. And we may be assured that as the Father gave grace to the Son to make his good confession, so he'll give us grace in holding fast our faith and confession before the world as well. But finally, we have this one last inducement given to us in verses 15 and 16, and that is regarding the character and honor of God, which takes the form of a sort of doxology. Now, the Apostle Paul frequently treats us to these sorts of doxologies throughout his letters. One of my favorite is found in Romans 11, chapter 33. Oh, he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his ways are beyond finding out. For who has known the mind of God, and who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And to go further back, there's David, who fills the book of Psalms with declarations of the character and the honor of God. In the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave to his servant John, the last book of the Bible, is also filled with doxologies of divine exaltation. But why, what are we given here in these verses of 15 and 16 are really as good as any other that we find in Scripture. Paul declares God to be the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, these words, this revelation of God and what God is like, provide yet a third thing which the apostle gives us as a grounding and an encouragement to keep our feet in the day-to-day business of being faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very character and the very honor of God demands it. He is, first of all, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That speaks of his invincibility. There are many great men throughout history and throughout the world who have been named or taken titles as kings or lords, but only God is the great creator and king and lord over them all. He alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, for he alone is the only sovereign Lord and King. Now, a sovereign is someone who has supreme rank and unquestioned authority, being superior over all others. And we know from Scripture that the sovereignty of God is an attribute that speaks not only of his rank, but of his infinite power and ability. When the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of God as infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, those are all subcategories of God's sovereignty. Because he is sovereign over everything, God's purposes come about without a hitch. His eternal decrees, his great redemptive blueprint, is being perfectly and exactly worked out step by step, year by year, soul by soul, event by event, from the slightest movement of atomic particles to the most catastrophic of volcanic explosions, all according to the eternal will and through his eternal power. Because he's the sovereign King and the Lord of lords and the blessed King of kings as well, we're told blessed, that he's the blessed sovereign and king, because he's good and he's gracious and he's loving. And the text also tells us that he is alone immortal. Literally, possesses immortality. God has no beginning. He has no end. He was never born. He'll never die. And that's, of course, a unique attribute of God. There's nothing like that in our experience. Everything we know has a beginning and an end, but not God. And this too, he dwells in unapproachable light. Now, when I think of unapproachable light, the only thing I can think of is the sun. And the sun is, of course, really a minor star in the universe. There are many much larger suns and stars, but you could never approach any of them without being disintegrated by the heat and the flames. And nothing falls. Nothing created, in fact, could ever approach God. He's the creator of all of those things. And certainly, he's inapproachable and inaccessible to sinful men. That's part of his perfection and a part of his power. And yet for all of that, how unspeakably gracious and wonderfully God contrived, God condescended to make himself known and make himself approachable through his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles' doxology gives us one last thing. He says, no one, he tells us, has ever seen or can see God. Well, he's invisible. The children sing the song. Can you see God? No, no, can't see God. He cannot be perceived by the human eye. He is, in the words of John Stott, beyond human apprehension. He's beyond our apprehension. Moses demands, as I spoke of in Sunday school this morning, he demands of God, show me your glory. Really, probably the most cheeky demand that Moses ever made. He says, now show me your glory, God. And God graciously does it, doesn't he? You remember what he does? He gives them the slightest glimpse of the glory of the back of his robe as he passes by pronouncing his name. See, men can only know God insofar as he's willing to graciously make himself known. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the purpose of this doxology, this revelation of the character and honor of God? Well, I'm hoping that somehow you can understand and agree that the character and honor of God, as revealed in these words, provides us with yet another powerful incentive to be faithful to him for his honor and for his eternal dominion. Brothers and sisters, our sovereign Lord and King is worthy of our pursuit of righteousness and faith and steadfastness. He is worthy of this fight for the faith. He is the King and the Lord of Lords. He is worthy of our taking hold of grace and giving the good confession before him in the world. As someone has put it summarily, our prize in eternal life our prize is eternal life, and Paul here is urging us to take hold of it. He's urging us to take a grip on it. God is with us. We belong to him. He's called us out. He will surely keep us. He is the sovereign Lord and King. But we are notwithstanding to persevere in our faith and walk. Remember your good confession made before many witnesses. Remember the good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate and the world in which he lived. Remember the very character and honor of God that demands us to follow him with fear and rejoicing. Remember that if you've confessed your faith as your Savior, Christ, then you have these powerful incentives to be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do bless you for your many mercies to us and for giving us these gracious commandments to follow you and keep you. And Lord, we know we could never do that of our own strength. But we thank you for these admonitions. We pray that we might be strengthened by them, by our own confession, by the memory of your confession, by your very character. Lord, may we hold fast and follow you faithfully, even such as have called upon you in truth as their Savior and Lord, we pray. In his name, amen.